Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Can I have two of you? Two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went," this way, "went and found it just as he said," just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, then its owners asked him, "Why are you untying the colt?" "The Lord needs it." That's right, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Anyone else? Got some cloaks? Yes, that's right. That's right. And so Jesus went out. You guys can go over there. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Everyone together? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he said, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, Even you had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an encampment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and then you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers." Every day, Jesus was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet, they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so kids, stay right here. And Bethany, so those of you who are over here can come over this way so you can hear a little bit better and see the pictures.
Story time? Okay. So I'm curious, any of you guys, you kids, and if people want to come over here to see more, although the pictures will be up on the overhead too, do you guys know what Lent is? Yes. Okay. You want to call out? What's Lent? Sure, yes. It's the season where we kind of prepare and count down and get ready for Easter. So we're in the season of Lent right now. And what we're going to be doing during Lent in the services is we're going to be looking at stories that are the last week, from the last week of Jesus' life. So the stories leading up in the days before Easter. So I want to start with this book. Have any of you guys, do you guys know this book? I love this book. It is called Holy Week. Holy Week is one of the things they call that week right before Easter. Holy Week, an Emotions Primer. Excited. When Jesus entered Jerusalem for the Passover feast, a crowd gathered to see him, waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, when is the time you've been excited? When you get new stuff, yeah, excited. Angry. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out the merchants. He turned over their tables, angry because they made God's house a den of robbers. Okay, when's the time you've been angry? Yeah? Is that your sister? Cousin's mad? Yeah, yeah. Loved. Before the Passover feast, Jesus showed the disciples how much he loved them. He washed their feet, saying, "I did this as an example for you, so you should serve each other just as I have served you." Okay, when's a time you felt loved? Yeah, Adelaide? When you give hugs, yeah. Okay, I'm not going to ask this for every single one of the emotions. Thankful. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." He took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many so that your sins may be forgiven." Overwhelmed. Then Jesus went to pray, telling his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." When have you felt overwhelmed? Has anyone ever felt overwhelmed? Yeah? During a test, yeah. Frustrated, Jesus was arrested and brought to Pilate, but Pilate found him innocent and wanted to release him. Still, the people wanted Jesus to die. Frustrated, Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no guilt in him." Scared, Jesus was crucified. The earth shook when he died, and the soldiers who were guarding Jesus were terrified, exclaiming, "Surely he was the Son of God." Okay, when have you felt scared?
When we were going to get a vaccination,
you felt scared. That's true. Sad. Many people were sad when Jesus died. They laid his body in a tomb and rolled a great stone to the entrance. "He was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Surprised. On the third day, a woman went to Jesus' tomb where an angel descended and said, "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen." And finally, joyful. Jesus appeared to his disciples and said, "It's really me. Touch me. You can see that I have a living body." When have you felt joyful? Yeah?
When I got to play Sky Zone.
When you got to play Sky Zone? Oh, yeah, that is fun. That's great. Well, guys, as we're going through Lent, I want you to pay attention to some of the different emotions in the stories and see how does Jesus respond to those, and how do we learn to respond with Jesus to those different things. Okay, y'all can sit back where you were sitting. So, as I was preparing for today's sermon, I found myself thinking back to the first sermon of our Advent series that I preached on December 1st. In that sermon, we looked at Luke, the gospel writer, and the particular way that Luke is telling the story of Jesus, the way that Luke wants us to understand the world that Jesus enters. So I'm going to let you in on a little secret. It's not really a secret. We just haven't said it explicitly from the pulpit. But we've actually been in Luke every single sermon, every Sunday since the beginning of Advent, December 1. Has anyone noticed that? And we might not stay in the Gospel of Luke throughout the entire Lenten series, but we're at least starting here. And there's a reason why I've had us in Luke, and why I think that the Gospel of Luke is a good place for us to be spending time these days. As Luke tells the story of Jesus, he is very attuned to the particular cultural context of the time and place into which Jesus arrives. He is very aware of power and status in this context, of who is considered important in the society and who is on the bottom and outside. Luke locates the story in the time of the current King Herod, who is a different Herod than we'll see in Holy Week, but I think they're related. Herod is a collaborator with the ruling power, the Roman Empire. And from the beginning, the story is shaped by the decrees of the ruling empire. A census is motivated by the empire's greed to extract more wealth from the people. In the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus ushering in a competing system of power and leadership. We see Jesus proclaiming a kingdom that is at odds with the way of empire. If empire is characterized by greed, violence, exploitation, the kingdom of God that we meet in Luke is characterized by humility, love, and sacrifice. In an empire, those on the top with the most wealth and status are the winners. In the kingdom, there is special concern for those on the bottom, the poor, those with low status. The kingdom of God is good news for those on the outside and at the bottom. And it's also good news for those on the top who have the humility to let go of their power, to serve, to repent, to love sacrificially. I think Luke is a good place for us to spend time, because if we are to live faithfully in the particular time and place of our context, we need to have the values of the kingdom of God and the ways of Jesus deeply embedded in us. We need to digest God's narrative. We need it to alter the DNA of how we live and respond so that when the values and priorities of the competing systems of power and privilege in our culture demand our allegiance, we can live out stories in alignment with the kingdom of God and its values and priorities. This Lent, we are going to be spending time with Jesus in the last week of his life, a week when the kingdom of Jesus kind of sees an ultimate showdown with the ways of the world. We are going to see what happens when love incarnate encounters the powers and values of empire. What happens when sacrificial love encounters the force of sin and evil in action? I love that Holy Week's emotion primer book that I read with the kids, well, with all of us, because it's a good reminder of the wide range of emotions throughout the Holy Week stories. The highs and lows packed into one eventful week. In particular, today's scripture stories are full of some pretty intense emotions. Joy and celebration, weeping and lament, anger and resolution. So this morning, we are going to let the emotions that we encounter guide us through the scripture stories. They will become our roadmap for the morning. So we start with joy and praise. We start with the celebration of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, Jesus has been on a journey to Jerusalem since the end of chapter 9. So we're at the end of chapter 19 now. So this is a 10-chapter trip. This is a much-anticipated arrival. It's the culmination of a long journey. So all of this time, all these 10 chapters, Jesus has traveled by foot, but no longer. This last leg of the journey, the arrival, will not be on foot. Jesus will ride a donkey. a donkey that no person has ever ridden before. So I don't think that Jesus just all of a sudden got too tired to walk, just couldn't make it that last leg. He knows what he's doing here. Jesus is entering Jerusalem in the manner of a king. A king does not walk but rides into the city. Now, this choice of a donkey is interesting. New Testament scholar Jeanette Oak explains that normally kings and generals rode stallions, but a borrowed colt fits the humility of this Messiah king. However, the choice of the donkey is more than that. Oak asserts that Jesus' actions are deeply symbolic. His actions daringly echo the prophecy of Zechariah, in which God will return to Zion on the day of salvation as a triumphant and humble king riding on a donkey, in Zechariah 9:9. So on the one hand, the choice of the donkey is a choice of humility, fit for a servant king who is not grasping for power and self-aggrandizement. On the other hand, the donkey is a daring, bold claim to be the fulfillment of the prophets. It reminds me of Jesus' claim in Luke 5 at the beginning of his ministry when he reads a scroll in the synagogue and says, "Today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled." Okay, kids, I have a question for you. What is a coronation? Anybody? Do you know coronation? Coronation Day? It's Coronation Day. Guys, Coronation Day is when the person who's going to be the new king or queen is like officially crowned king or queen. It's like their entrance of becoming king and queen. Okay, I know you guys know about Coronation Day, so I want to ask you, I just got to sneak in one more Frozen sermon illustration. I know you do. Sermon illustration. What is the mood of a Coronation Day? Do you guys remember Coronation Day from Frozen? What is the mood of a Coronation Day? What? Yeah, Elsa was nervous because things were going to change. What else? What was everyone else feeling? Happy, excited. Yeah, excited. Yeah, excitement, joy. You know how excited Anna is? Oh, she's so excited. She sings these songs. Finally, this is happening. Excitement, joy, celebration, praise. This is the mood of the crowds of the disciples here. Note that the crowd seem to be folks who have followed Jesus to Jerusalem. So these are people who have heard his teaching. They've seen his miracles, and they're following him. They spread their cloaks on the road. It's like rolling out a red carpet for a guest of honor. They are praising God for the miracles, the deeds of power that they have seen Jesus perform. They quote Psalm 118, a psalm frequently sung on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But instead of saying, "Blessed is the one," which is what Psalm 118 says, they shout, "Blessed is the king," echoing the original purpose of this song, which was a processional for a royal leader. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." This is a scene of unbridled joy and praise. Subversive joy and praise. Subversive because it proclaims the arrival of a new king. And this makes some people uncomfortable. Some of the Pharisees, the experts on the law, are uncomfortable with what they see and hear. They're afraid. Is it a little too subversive? Will it be seen as a threat to Herod and Rome? Theologian Justo Gonzalez explains that politically, the Pharisees tried to walk a fine line between open rebellion and total capitulation before Roman authorities. "Rebuke these crowds," they tell Jesus. But unlike other times in his ministry, when he would tell people not to spread the word about the miracles he was doing, this time is different. Jesus is not about to silence the crowds. The crowds have it right in this moment. In fact, if the crowds were silent, Jesus claims, even the stones would cry out. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven," they shout, echoing the song of the choir of angels that the choir of angels sings at the beginning of Luke to announce the birth of the infant king. Jesus is not discouraging the claims that he is king. In his humility, he knows his identity. And he's not denying his authority or pretending that the crowds haven't seen deeds of power. They have seen that. Yet he will challenge their and our imaginations of what it means for him to be king. What kind of leader will Jesus be? For whom and to what end will his power serve? Even as the crowds and as we need Jesus to reshape our understanding of the kind of king he is and the kind of kingdom he is bringing, there is still an invitation to the praise and celebration displayed in this scene. We can enter into the full range of emotions of Holy Week, which includes subversive joy and worship. Subversive because it declares that our allegiance is to a humble Savior King and a kingdom that challenges the power structures and values of our world. Subversive joy that declares that the path of repentance leads to shalom, and the way of sacrificial love leads to resurrection life. In verse 41, all of a sudden we pivot from the scene of joy and celebration to weeping. It's very fast and dramatic. Jesus is crying, weeping over Jerusalem as he looks down from the Mount of Olives on his descent into the city. We have our second intense emotion, grief, sadness, weeping, love-filled lament. This passage is not usually read on Palm Sunday alongside the story of the joyful and triumphant entrance. It's not in the lectionary readings for that day. But I love that Luke holds these stories together. The joy of Jesus arriving as the humble Savior King with the lament and grief anticipating that he will not ultimately be received. Now, Jesus' words to the city, Jesus is not speaking with the defensive anger of someone who's being rejected and just feels burned. It's not the insecurity of a leader who doesn't think they are being given sufficient respect and honor, and so they lash out, "How dare you? Do you know who I am?" No, Jesus demonstrates a softness. He's weeping. His words are filled with vulnerability, love, and longing. If only you had known, Jesus says. If only you had known what would bring you peace. This is the crux of the problem as Jesus sees it. They have the wrong idea of what peace is. Peace is not Pax Romana, which would have been a current understanding in the day of it, an absence of war maintained by military domination, and a shaky security dependent on acquiescing to the power of the occupying empire. A peace that tries to walk that fine line of not upsetting the ruling powers. The peace of Jesus is shalom, a peace of wholeness and flourishing where all relationships are made right between God and individuals, between communities and nations and all creation. Justo Gonzalez notes that they are so afraid of what Rome might do that they cannot see what God is doing. They are ready to ignore the things that make for real peace. They cannot recognize the visitation and activity of God in their midst. Gonzalez suggests that in our own days, we are not so different. We trust the peace of armaments, the peace of vigilance, and even the peace of isolation from those whom we fear, but we find it difficult to trust and practice the peace of love. The Jesus who wept over Jerusalem still weeps over our cities and nations, Gonzalez says. Jesus' weeping reveals his deep love, even for those who will reject him. What about us? Will we let God soften our hearts to lament the ways that we misunderstand and reject Jesus' invitation? Can we have soft hearts of love-filled lament, not self-righteous judgment, against those around us who reject the peace that Christ would bring? Moving on to our third intense emotion. In verse 45, we have another quick pivot. This is all happening right after each other in Luke. And another display of a strong emotion, anger. Jesus enters the temple. Now in Luke, this is the first time he's been in the temple since he was that 12-year-old boy. And what does he see? Things are not as they should be. The house of prayer has become a den of robbers. This line, the den of robbers or den of thieves, is from Jeremiah 7, which warns against those who would murder, steal, commit adultery, lie, and then claim the safety of the house of God for themselves. In this passage of Jeremiah, the Lord tells them, if you truly change your ways, if you deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, if you do not serve other gods to your harm, then you will live in this place, in this house. Jesus sees the economic activity in the temple system profiting off of worship and devotion. Not only that, but the selling is happening in the outer court of the temple. If a Gentile, so a non-Jewish person, wanted to worship Yahweh, the Jewish God, the outer court was reserved as their place of worship. It was the closest they were allowed to get to the inner sanctuary. Some of you might remember there's a story in Acts of an Ethiopian eunuch who we're told has been coming from Jerusalem where he went to worship. So he would have been in this outer courts worshiping. So we can imagine that the outer court of the temple is a multi-ethnic, multicultural space of prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 56:7, and the full line says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, a house where all nations may come to pray and worship. This economic activity in the Gentile court is not conducive to a house of prayer for all nations. I dare to say that Jesus' actions are a little biblical DEI initiative. Jesus drives out the sellers. The anger of Jesus is an anger that has eyes wide open to sin and evil. It's an anger directed at a religious system that is creating barriers to true worship and denying access to those who seek God. Jesus is not interested in using the temple to promote his popularity or validate his cause and gain political power and influence. Justo Gonzalez notes that Jesus doesn't go to the temple to be cleansed by sacrifice. Rather, he goes to cleanse the temple. One could say that he is the true high priest who undoes what the high priest and others are doing, polluting once more the faith of Israel, not only by serving the interests of Rome, but also by allowing the temple to be used for economic interests. When Jesus encounters systems of power that make excuses for evil and sin, Jesus is resolute. Even if his actions are not strategic for gaining popularity with those who are the gatekeepers of power. So I saw the movie adaptation of Wicked this fall, part one. And this scene kind of reminds me of the choice that Glinda and Elphaba each have to make when they realize that the wizard, the one who is at the top of the system of power in Oz, is corrupt. He maintains his power through control, fear, and lies, and they must choose whether they will do what is right, even if it upsets the gatekeepers to power, even if it means walking away from access to influence and popularity. So I've only seen the movie, which ends at the play's intermission, so I don't really know how the story is all going to end, but I do know that in today's scripture and throughout Lent, as we journey through the days leading up to Jesus' death, we see him again and again choosing the way of love and sacrifice over self-serving power and control, no matter the cost. This is what his whole life of formation has led him to. From the lullabies his mother sang to him, okay, I'm just imagining that Mary is singing to young Jesus songs that are similar to the Magnificat, to his experience as a boy in the temple, where he calls it my father's house. He has that sense of home and presence in the temple, in that place of worship. To his formation of his testing in the wilderness, saying no to the real temptation, and it wouldn't be temptation if he wasn't really tempted. The real temptation to grasp for power and applause and a quick but manipulative leadership strategy. I have been finding pastoral care in the writings of Howard Thurman these past months. Thurman is the author of Jesus and the Disinherited. It's probably his most well-known book, but he was a theologian, educator, and civil rights leader. He was dean of chapel and faculty at Howard University, and later dean of chapel and faculty at Boston University. Thurman was a spiritual advisor to Martin Luther King Jr. and to many other leaders of the civil rights movement. Thurman saw unflinchingly and named the evil that permeated society. And he saw how the evil of unjust and oppressive systems was connected to the evil that tempts and invades human hearts, and that we must always be on guard against the human tendency toward evil. In one of his Meditations of the Heart, Thurman writes this earnest prayer. He says, "I seek the strength to overcome the tendency to evil in my own heart. I recognize the tendency to do the unkind thing when the mood of retaliation or revenge rides high in my spirit. I recognize the tendency to make others a means to my own end. I recognize the tendency to yield to fear and cowardice when fearlessness and courage seem to fit easily into the pattern of my security. I seek the strength to overcome the tendency to evil in my own heart. I seek the strength to overcome the evil that is present all about me. I recognize the evil in much of the organized life around me. I recognize the evil in the will to power as found in groups, institutions, and individuals. I recognize the terrible havoc of hate and bitterness, which make for fear and panic in the common life. I seek the strength to overcome the evil that is present all about me. I seek the strength to overcome evil. I must not be overcome by evil. I seek the purification of my own heart, the purging of my own motives. I seek the strength to withstand the logic of bitterness, the terrible divisiveness of hate, the demonic triumph of the conquest of others. What I seek for myself, I desire with all my heart for friend and foe alike. I seek the strength to overcome evil." Can we look with eyes wide open at evil and sin and invite the formation that is needed to not be overcome by evil? This Lent, I invite us to let Jesus show us how to live and love in the reality of a world that is muddled with evil and sin and corrupted by power and empire. This week, let us cultivate a full range of emotions. Let us practice a subversive joy and worship that declares that Jesus is the only one worthy of praise, and rejoices in a kingdom of mercy, justice, and shalom that he brings. Let us have hearts that are soft enough to weep in lament, hearts that are filled with love and grief for the times that we and others are blind to the ways of God. Let us have clarity of anger that sees and names sin, evil, and injustice for what it is. And in all of this, by God's grace and the Spirit of Christ at work in us, may we choose again and again the way of humility over power, the way of love over evil. Amen.